And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, your living holy word is such a treasure. Thank you for speaking to us out of your holy word, Lord God. Thank you for the testimony of who you truly are, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who came to take away the sins of the world and take away my sins and our sins. Father, we learned this morning from our Sunday school class that you are our God. We are your people. Lord Jesus, we pray that our hearts be knit together. Help us, Father, to be quick to forgive and slow to take offense. Help us to be united with one heart, Lord God, seeking your kingdom, your will, and your perfect love, and living in the peace that only you give, the peace that passes all understanding. Oh, Father, what can we say to these things but thank you with hearts full of gratitude and love from you, Lord Jesus. We praise you and we worship you. I ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to bless us now as we take a deeper dive into your holy word. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters here and part of your body. And I thank you for our pastor, Lord God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint him with a double portion, that he can truly express your truths to us and that we can receive, Lord God, with open heart, with open eyes, with open ears, Lord God, as your chosen people, your chosen nation. Lord, we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your powerful and mighty and glorious holy name. Amen. Okay, so we have a prayer of illumination that we'll read together, I believe. Yes, we will. And I think it's out of Psalm 119. Okay. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found us out, but your commandments are our delights. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. You may be seated.
And it is a good opportunity to be here, Ocean Park. I love you, but more importantly, Jesus loves you. What I want to do is we are at a turning point in our spot. I'm going through the book of Revelation, but at the end of chapter 3. I am deliberating when we're going to start 4 and 5. I'm thinking about Easter. I'm praying about it. I'm not sure. Pray for wisdom. But what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is really look at the cross and to be able to take a closer look at who Jesus is and what he's done. So today, we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 8, which is such an important text. And in this season of Lent, this 40 days leading up to Easter, the question is often about who is Jesus and what he has done, and we're preparing our hearts for them. But in this time, there's a lot of people who seem to be experts on who Jesus is. So I've done a Google search or ChatGPT, whoever, and I got some consensus of some pretty well-known people about who Jesus is. Mahatma Gandhi, a great man who did great things for his people, and he was a teacher. If you think of great teachers in the history of mankind, you think of Gandhi. And Gandhi said this in several of his books, and any of these quotes that you want, I have the footnotes as well. Jesus, to me, Gandhi says, is a great world teacher among others. I do not accept the orthodox teaching that Jesus was or is God incarnate in the accepted sense or that he was or is the only Son of God. So you see, Gandhi saw Jesus and respected Jesus, and that Jesus was a good teacher, and many of the things Gandhi taught echoed the things that Jesus taught. But Jesus being the Son of God, Gandhi says no. Another one you might know is Ben Franklin. He was one of our forefathers of our country. I think Jesus' system of morals and his religion, and as he left to us, and the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. Franklin had a great respect for Jesus and actually was really good friends and had a great fascination with George Whitefield, the great reformer. And then he says, but I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to Jesus' divinity. Interesting. You might recognize this man, one of the most wicked, evil people in the history of mankind. And I highlighted some things in yellow that should make you stop. April 12th, 1922, before he rose to power, he said, my feeling as a Christian, and let me just say, I wouldn't walk across the street with Hitler's Jesus because a bus would hit me. And to my Lord and Savior as a fighter, who once in loneliness recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them. Hitler used Jesus as a fighter against the people he hated. Let me tell you this as an aside. Jesus won't play with that kind of idolatry and corruption. Here's another one. Some of you might know this guy. The Beatles, John Lennon. Jesus was right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. That's kind of a shot at us. We're thick and ordinary. Jesus is okay. It's twisting that ruins it for me. And then another great evangelist who probably preached to more people throughout human history. Jesus Christ, Billy Graham said, opened heaven's doors for us by his death on the cross. It seems that everyone has an opinion about Jesus. But the question is, who's right about it? Is Jesus a teacher? He is a great teacher. Is he just a great teacher? Is he just a moral guide? Is he a fighter of my enemies and the people I hate? Is he a founder of a religion that's gone awry? Is he a key to heaven's door? Who is Jesus? Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, this is the most fundamental question you will ever answer in your life. Who is Jesus? It's a question of internal significance, and it changes how you live today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. And so my big idea today is we must not follow the Jesus we want. Or you could even say the Jesus that we create in our own image, a breaking of the second commandment. We must follow the Jesus we need. We must not follow the Jesus we want, but the Jesus we need. So there's two halves, and then I'll have some application questions. One, confess Jesus as the promised King, as the chosen one, and trust Jesus as the suffering King. Let's look into this, because ultimately, we must not follow the Jesus we want, but the Jesus we need. Let's take a look at this first one. Confess Jesus as the promised King. Jesus, in our narrative, as we parachute down into the book of Mark, is in Caesarea Philippi. It is in the northwest part of Israel. It's really the farthest away you can go in Israel at the time and still be a part of that. And it's a pagan outpost. And Jesus reveals here in this tiny little town that his true identity the first time in the book of Mark. And this, at this point, it's a turning point in the book of Mark, because now Jesus will set his eyes laser focused for the reason that he came. And why did he come? As a moral teacher? As a guide? To fight our enemies? No, Jesus says this: the Son of Man, referring to himself, I'll tell you that in a moment, talk about it in a moment, came not to be served, but to serve. He who created heaven and earth, for whom and through whom he was created, came not to be served, though he deserved it. And he had every right to demand that all creation serve him. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to the point that he would give his life willingly as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, Jesus inquires here to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Look at verse 27. Who do people say that I am? Now, some of the reviews the disciples came back were negative. Some of them were positive, but none of them were sufficient. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, believed that Jesus did powerful works, not by his power, but by the power of Satan. And the crowd said, ho, this guy, we've never seen anything like this guy. And he's doing powerful things. And he can cast out demons. And he can raise the sick. And he says, oh, we need to get near Jesus because he can help us. Verse 28, and they were told, John the Baptist. And others said Elijah. And others said one of the prophets. Most people recognized Jesus as some sort of prophet. He was kind of a big deal. Casting out demons. Casting out fevers. Healing people. Some said, well, I think he's John the Baptist. Or he's even the return of Elijah. The people knew that in the book of Malachi, the promise was given, behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so people are looking at this Jesus and said, we have never seen anything like this. This must be the Elijah that's been promised by the book of in the book of Malachi. But Jesus, let me tell you this, as he's inquiring, is not asking and satisfied with his poll numbers, his favorability rating, as he's going into the Passover season. He was preparing his disciples to walk the road to Jerusalem and follow him beyond. And there he says in 29, and Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? See, this is the central question of the book of Mark. If you underline in the Bible, I would encourage you to underline, but make sure you use a ruler and your lines are straight. Because it's sinful to have... No, just joking. I got a little heresy there, sorry. But this is a central question in the book of Mark, and it's a central question that fills the New Testament with. How a person answers this question has profound ramifications. Because polling data and survey and analytics cannot produce faith in your heart. Only when you see Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit comes in your heart and gives you eyes to see, can you see Jesus as for who he is and all his glory and beauty, and then faith wells up in your heart. Poll numbers and academic answers and influencers and YouTubers can't cause faith to grow in your heart. You must go beyond being a spectator, a surveyor, or a regurgitator of what the crowds say, and you must be an active participant and follower of Jesus, or you cannot follow Jesus. Being Jesus adjacent is not sufficient. You must be following Jesus with your life and your heart and all of you. Peter in 29 answered him, you, Peter speaking for the group, you are the Christ. he pronounces that Jesus is actually the long-awaited Savior who would redeem his people from their sin. Peter boldly declares the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one. So to be able to understand the significance of what Peter is saying now, we really need to try to get into the brains of first century thinkers and first century Jews. Because when they heard the word Messiah, chosen one, anointed one, that is the same thing as Christ. The difference is the language. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Christ was not the family name. It was not Mary and Joseph Christ. They didn't send Christmas cards and say the Christ's up in the upper left-hand corner. No, Christ is a title that applies to Jesus alone. Jesus, the anointed, chosen, long-awaited, promised Savior, the Christ. And what the people were thinking, they knew, and they hearkened back to King David, the king after God's own heart. And though he was deeply flawed, he was deeply beloved and received an incredible promise. Do you know what that promise was? It was a covenant, a promise of God that David, though he dies, would have an eternal throne and one of his children would sit on that throne, not just for a few years, a few decades, or all of their life, but eternally a descendant of David would be sitting on his throne. You could say a greater David was coming who would reign. And that David was known as the Messiah. And as you read through the Old Testament books of the Bible, you see the main kings is Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the nation is torn apart in two. You had 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. And a civil war for generations went on. Every single king in the north, there are upwards of 24, 25 of them. Every single one of them was evil. And know how they said it was evil? They did what was right in their eyes and what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were not the king that was to come. And in the south, in the two tribes that remained faithful to David and his family, they had upwards of 20-something tribes, and only 8 of those kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And all the while, the people were led into brokenness and devastation because their king forsake the law of God and the way of God and led them into exile and brokenness. But they knew the people of God who believed in the promises says a king is coming who will deliver us from the brokenness of sin and the brokenness of this world, a king that we want. And we can look in our world today and say, oh, we want a king like that too. A king that doesn't sell us out. A king that doesn't have backroom deals. A king who is faithful and true. And Jesus, this is what the people were expecting and waiting for. The Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus knew this. And had the strangest reaction when Peter says, you're the one. You're that Messiah that we've waited for. Look at verse 30. And Jesus strictly charge them not to tell anyone. That's not the response that I would expect as I'm reading. And finally, Jesus, the cat's out of the bag. Jesus is the Messiah. And he looks at Peter and says, and the disciples, don't tell anyone. It's like Trump or Harris telling their supporters, listen, don't come to our rallies, don't put up yard signs, and don't tell anyone you're voting for me. It would be completely antithetical to what people are going to do. And Jesus is not feigning, oh, don't tell anybody, don't say anything, wink, wink, go ahead, post that on your social media. No, what Jesus is doing, look what he says in Mark 1:25. That's not Mark 1:25. Let me see. There he is. We skipped something. Jesus, it says, rebuked him. A strong, harsh rebuke, saying, be silent and coming out. Who is Jesus rebuking here? Do you have any idea? A demon. Jesus is rebuking Peter's confession of the Messiah the way he rebuked a demon. That's weird. And then he goes on a little bit later, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the wave and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Jesus used his power to say, "Don't say a word." It's like when you have children, kids who don't have children, it's like when you use a cuss word or an ugly word that's not acceptable in your home, and your parent looks at you and says, "Don't ever say that word again. It's not a word we use." This is the essence of what Jesus is doing here. But it doesn't make sense. Why is Jesus being so harsh? Why is Jesus putting a gag order on his disciples for confessing what is true? Because they only partially understand what they're saying. See, Jesus was the Messiah, but the disciples had an insufficient understanding of who Messiah was. Jesus didn't want the disciples spreading false information about him. They didn't want him pushing him towards worldly fame and political aspirations, because he knew they didn't get it yet. They were going in the right direction, but they still didn't know, and they wouldn't know it until they have experienced and witnessed the risen Jesus. And then the pieces would come together and they would say, "Oh, that's what he means." And then he says, "Go and tell. Make disciples and tell everything that I have commanded you." So what Jesus is doing, Jesus is the expected Messiah, but in the most unexpected way. So let me ask you again, what is your picture of Jesus? What is the Jesus that you're following? Is it Gandhi's Jesus? He was a good teacher. Is it Hitler's Jesus, the one who allows us to hate our enemies? Is it Lenin's Jesus, who started off really great but a lost cause with his numpty followers? Or is it like Ben Franklin, a Jesus who teaches us virtue? The warning that we should have in this Easter season, this Lenten season, is that we must not follow a counterfeit Jesus that's being created by the world, by the enemy, which is Satan, and most dangerous, is created by our own hearts. Because if we follow a counterfeit Jesus, we will leave the only one that can save us, our only hope in life and death. And this is why Jesus is so firm, but he's doing it because he loves his people. We must follow the genuine Jesus, because he, like Billy Graham says, not only opens the door, is the door, and he will lead us into heaven. He will shelter us from the fury of the storm, from the dark of night, from the loneliness that you feel when you look on Instagram and Facebook and TikTok and you see, "Oh, if I only could be like them." Jesus says, "Listen, trust me. I love you. I've saved you. You can trust me with the emptiness of your heart and your soul, and you can stand courageous in the storm, in the opposition, and follow Jesus." Just like little Christian kids, a little Christian who says, "Even though all my friends are laughing at me, I know what I'm reading in this book is true, and I will follow it because I know what the real Jesus is." We need to be safe and follow the Jesus that has been promised. We must not follow the Jesus we want, but the Jesus we need, the chosen one who has come to deliver us. But we also must trust the Jesus as the suffering servant, the Jesus we didn't know we need, and quite frankly, we're not all that comfortable with just yet. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that..." excuse me. that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. The disciples had an expectation that the Messiah was coming to Jerusalem as a conquering king who would liberate his people. They weren't wrong. They just had half the picture. They had the second half. The second half, which says Christ is coming soon, he will vanquish sin and death, he will gather his people to himself, and he will reign forevermore. Have you heard me say that before? And the answer is yes. Those of you who are visiting, that's the theme of the book of Revelation. But Jesus is now coming here, and Jesus is saying, I will rule the nations. And we see this beautiful picture of the reign of Christ beginning. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, beautiful, glorious, and sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In a world that will lie to you, will consume you, will chew you up and spit you out when they're done with you, Jesus is faithful and true. He tells you the truth because he loves you, and he says, follow me. And it says, and in righteousness he shall judge and make war against all the enemies of this world who corrupt, who oppress, who fight against his kingdom. But before Jesus comes as a conquering king, he must come as a suffering king who will be conquered to deliver his people. And you say, how does that work? You see, this is the first time Jesus begins to unpack what it means for the king to suffer. They didn't have the categories, and they didn't like it, and it was very uncomfortable for them. But Jesus begins to refer to himself as the Son of Man. I saw, this is coming from the book of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there come one like the Son of Man. Okay, what is this Son of Man like from Daniel 7? And he came to the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, power and authority over all the nations and over all of creation, and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He has power and his authority, not by his ability, but given to him by God. And the languages shall serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. But does that, and Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man, but why did I come? Not to be served, but to serve and do what? Give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus had to redeem his people out of the domain of darkness and the bondage of sin before he led them into his eternal kingdom. See, Jesus tells us that this king must suffer. Jill read for us Isaiah 53 about not the nation of Israel that would suffer, but the Savior of God's people who would suffer to redeem them. Jill read a few verses. Surely this servant shall bore our griefs and carried our sorrow. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was not a king you would have looked at and say, oh, he's glorious, because he was marred. He was beaten. He was abused. And it says later, out of the anguish of his soul, the deep anguish for tasting the wrath of God, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Because if Jesus came first to establish his kingdom, he would be the only one in it, because none are righteous, no, not one. All have faced and rebelled against God and have made themselves unrighteous. And Jesus says, I must redeem them into my kingdom before my kingdom is inaugurated. The Messiah must suffer for his people's sin. If not, they would taste the bitterness of God's justice. But he's also a king that would be rejected. He knows that the religious establishment would not accept his understanding of salvation. He would be rejected. The psalmist says this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation by which the kingdom of God is being built. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in His sight. His plan of salvation is met by opposition, even from Jesus' own disciples." We're going to see in a second. And this came as no surprise to Jesus. And then He would be killed. The resistance to Jesus became so severe that it would cost Him His life. But that was the intent that God had, that He would, what man intended for evil, God intended it for good to save His people. This was the plan of God. The Messiah must be killed as a substitute for the sin of His people. But that's not the end of the story. What is it said? He would be killed. He would be rejected. He would suffer. But brothers and sisters, what we're about to celebrate, He would rise again. The Son of Man would not be a tragic hero like the Greek gods who sacrificed their lives or the Greek heroes that died. No, He would sacrifice His life, but He would raise it up again because the triumphant Christ would demonstrate that He had victory. He was who He said He was, and He did what He said He's done. And so Jesus plainly taught the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. And Peter wasn't picking up what Jesus was putting down. And the disciples weren't buying what Jesus was selling. Look at what 32. Why do I say that? This is Peter. They built a whole church in Rome to his honor. But look what he did in 32. Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke Jesus. I've been in ministry long enough. It's not wise to rebuke Jesus. You don't want to do that. You don't have to be in a day in seminary. You don't even have to be a day in Sunday school to know that's not a wise thing. Imagine the scene. Peter, confident and cocky, and he walks up to Jesus and he says, "You know, about that stuff you were talking about last night. You know, that suffering, rejecting, dying stuff. Don't talk about that anymore. That's pretty far out there. The people don't like that. You're losing your mind. Trust me. The people don't want to hear that stuff. Talk about something else." And the word that Peter uses is the same word as in verse 30 that Jesus told them. He strictly charged them. Peter strictly charged Jesus to stop talking about that. Not a good idea. But we do that stuff all the time. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, says it this way: "Simon Peter thought he knew what was right and fitting for his master." Peter loved Jesus. And Peter's not doing this out of rebellion or pride. He loves Jesus. And he thought his master better than his master himself, and actually undertook to show the Messiah a better, more excellent way. And last but not least, Simon Peter did with all the best intentions. He meant well. His motives were pure. His zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. A man may mean well and yet fall into tremendous mistake. Good intentions leads to eternal damnations if they are not rebuked by Jesus. Notice verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter." And I can imagine he looked him dead in the eyes and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of men." Sometimes the grace of God comes to us and it is soft and tender, for Jesus is gentle and lowly. And sometimes the grace of Jesus comes to us and it's blunt and it's direct and it's a father with his finger in his face. "Don't ever, ever say that again. Do you understand?" The grace comes softly and the grace comes firmly. But the grace is always from the love and the holiness of the heart of God. See, Jesus does not only contend with the bitter opposition of the religious leaders who hate the work of Jesus. He's not only dealing with the blind enthusiasm that from the crowds who are trying to manipulate it for their end, but he's also dealing with the ignorance of his supporters. And Satan works on many fronts and wears many disguises. Peter's problem was that he was only seeing what he wanted to see. And he was only understanding what he could understand. And he only was what he could see and touch. But instead of Peter submitting to Jesus, Peter wanted Jesus to submit to him. Oh boy. I pray that we repent of such wickedness that comes in the back door and it presents itself as good intentions. See, Peter wanted a Messiah who would serve his prejudices, support his passions, and gratify his desires. And before you look down on Peter, Ocean Park, how often do you do the same thing? See, Jesus becomes a champion for my cause. He's a justifier for my prejudices. He's an enabler for my bigotry. Jesus is not an instrument for self-justification or a means to my desired end. I could come up with a lot more quotes of people of all shapes and sizes and every social, economic, and political flavors that are big fans of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't know any single one of them. I don't know you, Jesus says. Jesus is God's chosen King to whom we must submit and whose way of self-sacrifice we must also embrace. To do anything else is to follow a counterfeit Jesus created by Satan. Ocean Park, we need the rebuke, the loving rebuke of Jesus. To not be rebuked by Jesus is to be rejected by Jesus. But He loves us. And the question becomes, are you listening to Jesus? Because without the gracious rebuke of Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus leads us away from our only hope in life and death. And we remain lost in ignorance and deluded by pride. This is a dangerous place to be. And we fill our heads constantly with social media and the news channels and our favorite newspaper and online news and all of this stuff. And rarely do we crack our Bible or open the Bible app. You don't believe me? Go look at your screen time count. Go look how many times you're watching the TV while your Bible is still in the car on a Thursday and it's been there since last Sunday. Ocean Park, we must not follow the Jesus we want, but the Jesus we need. We must confess Jesus as the promised King and trust Him as the suffering King. There you go. The most important question you will ever answer is, who do I, not Chris, who do I say that Jesus is? So it's not enough to be able to regurgitate what I say, or your mom and dad say, your professor says, your president says, your neighbor, your spouse, your favorite podcaster, that guy or that woman on YouTube, or your favorite social media influencers. What do you say Jesus is? Faith expresses itself in a public confession of Jesus, and it can't be done by proxy. Every single one of us must answer who Jesus is, but it must be the genuine Jesus. It is insufficient to say Christ is King if you follow a counterfeit Jesus. Is the King's agenda, is the agenda you're following Jesus' agenda or is it yours? Is the King establishing His kingdom or is He a puppet King for your kingdom or your group or tribe or people or the people that look and act and talk and vote like you? Is it Jesus' kingdom or is the kingdom that you want, you expect? You cannot claim Christ as King and advance your agenda. You can't claim citizenship in Jesus' kingdom and promote an alternate kingdom. We're going to read this in the book of Revelation. And the warning is to be a faithful witness who hears Christ and submits. Some of you through the rest of your life until you die late in your 80s or 90s. And some of you will die young because of Jesus. How does this begin? I know I'm running out of time, but we'll wrap this up. This is a 4-point, two sides of a coin, point 1A and 1B. I know it's complicated, but here, let's start with this. Confess. How do we begin following the right Jesus? We confess that by default, by our hearts, we serve a rival kingdom to Jesus. By nature, we are born into the city of destruction as we go through the Pilgrim's Progress, right? Little Christian and Pliable and Obstinate and Christina, they were all born into a rival prince's kingdom, and they must leave that. But they have to realize that there's a problem first, right, kids? Pliable and Obstinate don't, but the little Christian starts to feel that. He starts to feel, hey, there's a problem. And we all have a kingdom. We want to be liked. We want to belong. We want to look cute. We want to be smart. We want to be wealthy, comfortable. We want leisure. We want to be entertained. So we stream and stream and stream. We want political power. We want to be famous. We want to be in the room where it happens. The problem is that by nature and default, we are a part of a kingdom in opposition to Christ in His kingdom. And that's called sin. At the heart of this kingdom is that I want to be in charge, not Jesus in charge. Now, I'll find a counterfeit Jesus that will do my bidding. But ultimately, if we're going to follow the genuine Jesus, we need to get to the point where we say that I have a fundamental problem. This is what the book of Judges says. In those days, I think it's like 14 times this is repeated. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in our own mind. This is the fundamental problem. Adam and Eve, what did they want? I want to define good and evil according to what I say. God says this is good. Don't eat of the tree. Trust me for good and evil. And they said, you know, I actually want to be able to define good and evil. And that fruit looks pretty good. It's a delight to the eyes. And she took and ate, and Adam did the same. Romans chapter 1. For all they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we figure out the definition of good and evil. This is the way it should be. They became what? Fools. The judgment of God declared them fools. And they exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, their hearts chased after idolatry. Until you confess that you're living in a kingdom, a rebellious kingdom against God, you cannot turn and go after Jesus. So another part of that, confess and repent. Repent is to abdicate the throne of your heart. To hate the rebellion that says, I did not trust God, I rejected God, and I said, I want to be in charge. And to lay down your opposition and renounce your right to define good and evil. In your life, in your relationships, in your body, in the kingdom, and say, God is who defined me and made me. His ways are good, and I will submit and follow Him because He loves me and wants what's best. And calling to the crowd, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's not it. Oh, look, I'm sorry, right here. It's right in front of you. Sorry. 8:34. And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, the real, genuine article, let him deny himself. Confess that my kingdom is in rebellion against God, leading me to destruction and death, and I will deny myself. Sometimes it's wrong thinking. Sometimes it's deny the things that I love. Even sometimes I have to step out in faith against my personality because I don't want my friends to laugh at me. like obstinate and pliable, laughed a Christian. And then in Acts 3, it says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did also to your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he fulfilled. Repent. Turn away from your kingdom that lives for yourself, for your glory, for your delight, for your pleasure. Confess and turn from them that your sins may be blotted out." And this is the promise that those who repent, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not just a one-time shot. That's every day. Because we are like Buzz Lightyear when the default kicks in the back of him and he goes back over into store mode rather than real Buzz. And we, every day, we want to go back to, oh, this kingdom looks so nice. Oh, it's just the way I want it. But we have to say, no, I'm going to repent and I'm going to believe. Because every time we sin, we say, God's way is not best. It's actually my way that's better. And we believe that. And so we need to always repent and believe with the faithful assurance that our Heavenly Father loves us. And we say, Chris, I just keep struggling. Keep struggling. Because parents and grandparents, you know, no matter what your kid does, no matter how hurtful, no matter how selfish, no matter how sinful, you love that kid. And other people think you're crazy. That's the heart of God. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And Christ laid down his life because he loved us. You're not going to wear Jesus out. And it actually, his love, your struggle makes his love come out more. And if you follow Jesus, you repent of living for yourself, and it changes how you work and your rest. It changes how you go to school and how you study and the friends and the people that you go around. It changes how you treat your body, your money, your time, your heart, your mind. It changes how you, the breath in your lungs, because you use it for good and beautiful and true things that praise and ultimately give glory to the one who made all that is good and beautiful and true. And then finally, we believe, again, I'm a little scattered here. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he would, he did, and he will do. We trust God's promises that all who believe in him, who believe in his name, have become children of God. Why? Because God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Get the due penalty, the justice they deserve for living in rebellion against God. But instead of getting the justice, Jesus took that justice. And he gives us the righteousness that does not belong to us, but that belongs to him. So when the Father looks on the cross, he sees you and your sin on Jesus. And when you stand before him, he no longer sees your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Because you have said, listen, my kingdom is against Jesus and it's destructive and it brings death. And I want to turn to Jesus that I may live. Ask yourself, who is the Jesus that I'm following? Where do I need to repent and confess? And where are areas that I need to believe? Today, tomorrow, and all eternity. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent Christ to save us from our sin. And then far too often, as sheep, we run into the worst possible scenarios and we get ourselves into such predicaments and jams. But our faithful Good Shepherd follows us after and brings us out time and time again. Father, give us eyes to see the genuine article of Jesus, that we may follow him. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said,